I'd like now to look at Luke chapter 22. Starting at verse 24. Now this passage is immediately after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is about to die. The disciples will soon be scattered. And in verse 24 of Luke 22, what happens? A dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, this is not a good dispute to have at the best of times. That it should take place after the Lord's Supper is all the more galling. There's something about communion, the bread and the wine, which is a wonderful antidote to pride. It's a reminder of our sin, our frailty, our utter inability to save ourselves. It points entirely to his grace that no man may boast. Now, it's an interesting theological discussion. Will in heaven some be greater than others? Was it a dispute worth having, but perhaps the timing wasn't right? Well, I dare say some believers do have greater faith, others are greater at prayer, some have greater affection, but they themselves are not greater. Furthermore, the way they're arguing about it, putting themselves forward, is not very edifying. I wonder if in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, I wonder if this was the discussion that prompted such an action. He who was greatest has become the servant of all. And in the next verse, Jesus points out the difference between what the Christians should be like and the kings of the Gentiles who exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them, who are called benefactors. Not so among you, he says. Now many rulers of the world want to be great. They've achieved for what they said, the battles they won, the wars they ended. In fact, some world rulers have even managed to have the word great appended to their names. I think of Alexander the Great. From Russia, Catherine and Peter. From Egypt, Ptolemy and Ramesses. Even our little England has Alfred the Great. Prussia, Frederick the Great. France, Charles the Great. Even Herod the Great. Great, of course, by worldly standards, not, I think, great in the eyes of God. But even politicians today who might not have the word great tacked onto their names, they want to be considered to be great. And the reason is that they want people to think that they are benefactors. They've made a wonderful contribution. Roman politicians would often engage in public works, paying for circuses and games or public buildings like the Colosseum. In fact, they were nothing but terrifying tyrants, taxing people to the hilt to pay for these so-called benefits. The believer, however, is not to seek that kind of greatness as understood by the world. If we are to give money, we are to do it secretly. Our good works are to be for their own sake. We are to seek the glory of God and not the glory of self. Jesus continues, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now our culture idolizes youth. Old people like to look young. Mutton wishes to be lamb. But in the first century, they understood and respected age. The grey hair, the grey beard, was assumed to be wiser than the alternative. Now, I'm sure that was not always the case, but that was the underlying assumption. And that helps us understand what the Lord is saying here. The older is to act like the younger. And the governor is to act like the governed. And he then goes on to give an illustration. And we might think of it in the restaurant. Who is greater, the one who sits at the table ordering and eating the food, or the one who brings it? Well, it's the one who orders. And yet here is the Lord Jesus acting as the servitor. Christ, who is served by angels, is now serving sinful men, and we are to be like him. Unfortunately, there is a very sad history in Christianity of church leaders becoming magnificent princes, great lords, wealthy patrons, authoritative men. That must not be so. In verses 28 to 30, the Lord speaks in a different vein. He says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He gives them an idea now that one day they will be great. They are to receive a kingdom from God, like great kings of earth. They too will feast and drink. They will occupy thrones. They will have authority. But that one day is not now. There will be a time for greatness, but the disputing of it is not appropriate. One might ask, is this promise to be made to all believers or just the apostles? Well, each one of us will be at the Lamb's Supper. And according to what Paul told the Corinthians, we too may be judging angels. Whether the judging of the tribes is a figurative expression for that, or whether it's a specific judgment on Israel to which the apostles, being Jewish, will lead, I do not know. Now, from verse 31, the Lord focuses more or less on Peter. And it might be worth considering how Peter is feeling right now before we formally come to him. In the dispute with which the passage begins, I imagine that Peter was winning the argument. He has a natural authority. He was often their spokesman. If anybody can claim to be greatest among the disciples, well, I'm sure Peter ought to be up there. He's just been promised a future kingdom. That's pretty good going. He can claim to have been with the Lord throughout those last 3 years' worth of trials, indeed. So far, it's all looking very promising for him. And then in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." And here we come to our double calling. But notice, he doesn't say Peter, Peter, but Simon, Simon. That was the name he used before the Lord called him and gave him Peter. I wonder if the Lord is reverting to his old name because Peter has reverted to his old way of thinking. Peter first, others second. Now, although he addresses the comment directly to Peter, the word "you" here is plural. So, in fact, all of the disciples are being addressed. Indeed, it might be that every believer is being addressed. So what Satan is seeking in verse 31, he continues to seek for you and me. And we're given here a glimpse into the spiritual world. Now, we are spiritual creatures, but living in a physical universe, and therefore the world of angels and demons, of heaven and hell, is beyond our line of sight. But we're given here a glimpse into the spiritual goings-on. And we're introduced to Satan, the great adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, better known as the devil. Among us, he deceives, he leads astray, he offers temptation. He's a twister of the truth, and though he may come and dress as an angel of light, he's a murderer of souls. Now, Satan is an incredibly powerful being, and yet here we find him asking. You see, friends, those who belong to Christ, he has no right to touch. We believers have left his jurisdiction, and any operations he plans concerning us, he must first run past God. So what is it he's seeking? Well, the Lord said that he may sift you as wheat. That's an agricultural expression. When you've harvested the wheat, you want to take out the grains, which can be ground and turned into flour to make bread. You want to separate those from the rest, what we might commonly call the chaff, which we cannot digest, nor does it have any goodness therein for our food. And so the farmer will sift the grain to get rid of the rubbish. Now, Satan is not terribly interested in the purification of God's people. He cares not for our sanctification, nor our spiritual refinement. But like all bullies, he does enjoy inflicting the painful trials and bruises from which such refinement comes. Perhaps Satan spoke to God here as he once did concerning Job, that these men must have no hedge put around them. Verse 32 is one of those glorious verses of the Bible. Another but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus here is addressing Peter in particular, though we know that he prayed for all the apostles in John 17. And we have here a reference to the Lord Jesus praying and interceding for his people. He asks not that their trials would evaporate or disappear in a puff of smoke, but that they might be given sufficient strength to face them and overcome them and triumph. Naturally, faith will fail. Sometimes people tell me that they rely on their faith. Their faith gets them through. Well, my faith doesn't get me through anything. Christ gets me through. It's he who rescues and saves and supplies me with the strength and security with which to get through this life. Faith naturally will fail. Supernaturally, Christ ensures that no saving faith will ever fail. Therefore, although Peter is to be sorely tested, he will come through. And though we today continue to face trial and difficulty, we will succeed. We will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the end result of what Satan is wanting to do with Peter is his returning to Christ. When you have returned to me. In other words, it will seem like a falling away. And it was, because I'm almost certain it's referring to Peter's denial of Christ. And that is explicitly referred to in verse 34. In other words, Peter, having fallen, you will return, because I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen the others. Many of us do fall, often more frequently than I think we would care to admit. But we only get up again and dust ourselves down and carry on the fight and continue running the race because of Christ's high priestly intercession and support. Before the Father's throne, he prays for us that we might not fall away, that we might continue that we might be lifted up 7 more times. And when that happens, we're to use the experience to help others and support them, thus imitating Christ. In verse 33, we have another but. Now in verse 32, Jesus came in with a but I have prayed for you. In verse 33, we're told, but he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Oh, Peter. He doesn't realise that by these very words, his Satan-inflicted trial will be made all the more painful. Friends, be careful of boasting and promising of how much you'll achieve, even of how much you'll achieve for the Lord himself. The but in verse 33 indicates an attempt on Peter's part to correct the Lord. Peter thinks he's a strong man, he's dependable. No chance he'll fall away. And yet he's going to deny him. Every one of us is weak and inclined to wander off. Every one of us is liable to break out, to become that 100th sheep that finds the hole in the fence and clears off. We're all inclined to become Demas, who abandons the truth because of a love for this world. And yet we won't. Because the grace of God and the power of Christ's prayer before the throne is such to keep us on the straight and narrow path which leads unto life, which leads unto that kingdom in which we will eat and drink at the table of Christ. Many of us right now are going through much difficulty, through trials and sorrow. Perhaps some of us feel like quitting. Well, let me assure you, you won't, and you can't, because you have a high priest in heaven who is praying for you right now, that though Satan wants to grind you to powder, he wants to sift you as wheat, you will only ever come out stronger, for he has prayed for you. God bless. Amen.